Yeah, I start on time, almost. Should, you know, up in the Indian country, our friends come to church beginning at about, the church service begins at 11, and they get in there anywhere from 11 to 11:30, sometime almost 12. So we try to avert that by beginning on time every Sunday. That means if you want to get in on the teaching, that you have that opportunity. Well, we're looking at Psalm 16 today, and Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. It's one of 125, or rather it is one of a number of psalms, and each one of these psalms that are called messianic, Messias is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. In Septuagint, it would be translated anointed one. You know what the LXX is? The Septuagint. That is the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. When the Hebrew scripture comes over into Greek, instead of Messias, it has the anointed one. And so we see that in our English, non-translated, it's transliterated, the same word. In the New Testament, the anointed one is the Greek word, what? Christos. So Christ is the anointed one. Christ is the Messiah. So we have that pretty clearly defined from the Old Testament to the New. In the New Testament, the Psalms are quoted 125 times. We know that the Psalms speak of Christ because Luke 24 tells us that the Lord opened the understanding of the Emmaus Road disciples to the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Him. Remember that? So when you read the Psalms, read them looking for references to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2, 8, 16, 22, 34, 40, 41, 45, 68. These are messianic psalms. 69, 72, 102, 109, 110. Now those who are on the those who are listening to the tape on the internet can get that, see, because they can go back and back and back, but you can't. Sorry, don't have time. So the New Testament is clear that these psalms, many of them speak of Christ. There are a number of views of interpreting how to interpret messianic psalms we won't go into. We'll just begin with the 16th psalm. It's been called the Psalm of Resurrection because it speaks the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last two or three verses. The title is a Miktam of David. Now there are at least six Miktam Psalms. We'll tell you what that means. The Miktam Psalms, you might put this in your introductory notes, are Psalm 56 through 60. And of course the one we're looking at this morning, Psalm 16. Here's what miktam means. It means to write. It means to write something of value. It's something being written down. Ketham is the other word. Miktam, ketham, is something gold or precious. Something of high value. What that means is this psalm is of great value. It is precious, and it is written for our instruction. Now, this psalm is the Psalm of David, and it seems to be one of the psalms of David's outlaw days, possibly when he was running from Saul. Many of the psalms were written during this period of David's life. He went through many trials and great danger. His life was always under pressure during this time. And King Saul wanted him dead. And so as David faces death, this psalm reflects his attitude. What was his attitude under this most difficult period of time? And we all come to times like this in our lives when we are facing death, perhaps, or when we are in real danger. Well, here David records what his attitude was and how he faced these things. And it illustrates his understanding of the Word of God, his understanding of who God is, his understanding of doctrine. You see, the more doctrine that we understand, the more we're able to meet the crisis, and the more we're able to go through times of pressure and difficulty with calm and peace. So, Roman numeral number one, the marks of a believer. The This is the first four verses. First of all, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." So God is the object of his trust. This is what verse 1 tells us. And this is his prayer. Preserve me, that is, stand guard over me, protect me, keep me. This is a prayer that we need to make when we come into times of danger. David knows that his life is important, that God has a plan for his life. God's plan for his life immediately is to be the king of Israel. And so he knows that God will preserve his life. Somebody said Christian is someone who is always actively in God's work and always in trouble. And that's probably the way David was. He was always in trouble. He was God's representative on the earth. So he claims God's protection. Verse 1 again, it says, "For in thee do I put my trust." Come in, come in. There's some outlines back there, Martin, on a chair, if you'd like one. He says, "In thee do I put my trust." Now, what is David saying? He's saying in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of this pressure situation, in the midst of this fear for his life and danger, he's going to put his trust in God. Now, this word trust I like is a Hebrew word that depicts a baby chick running to its mother's wing for protection. I heard the story, and probably many of you have too, of the prairie fire in Kansas. That's where my wife is from, Kansas. And a farmer came out to observe the results of that prairie fire. And as he walked out in his yard and near his barn, he saw a hen there on the ground that had been burned and killed. And he just took his foot and gently nudged it over, and out ran a bunch of little chicks. So that's the kind of trust that this is speaking of. David says, "I'll go to you when I'm in trouble and when I'm afraid, and you will protect me," just like that mother hen protected those little chicks. So will the Lord protect us, and he will protect us from the fire and from the difficulty that we're going through. Not always from it, but through it, right? He will take us through it, and he'll be with us through it. So, "For in thee," he says, "do I put my trust." He delights in God, and he delights to put his trust in him. B, that's where we are if you're looking at your outline. He acknowledges that God is all-sufficient. Verse 2, "For my soul thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." The first, is that three words? "Oh my Lord," it's in italics. Do you notice that? If you have a King James, maybe you don't have a King James. If you don't, shame on you. You should get one, at least for me. It's not there, but it makes sense. So the author put it there to kind of clarify what is being said. So it tells us that David is talking to himself, and I like that, because at my stage of the game, you do talk to yourself, and it's not always bad. David does it a lot. He preaches to himself. He says, "Oh my soul, you know, get up, get going. Don't go through this, you know." And he preaches to his soul a lot. Psalm 42 is a good example of that. You want to read a psalm that David's preaching to himself. So preach to yourselves. I would encourage you to preach the word to yourselves and not preach a human viewpoint. But if you're saying to yourself what God says, then you're all right. So he says, "Oh my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord," I've said to the Lord, "you are my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." So he says, "You are my Lord." Lord is master. Here's the servant attitude of David. David says, "I'm your servant." In this particular crisis, in this particular danger, in this particular pressure, I belong to you. I put my life in your hands. You are my Lord and master. So it tells us the kind of attitude that David had, and we would do well to emulate. Now this last phrase is kind of difficult. I understand in the Hebrew, it says, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." So you've got a bunch of translations out there, right, to see what it really says. And you may not have what it really says, because there are about 10 different translations of that last phrase, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." The best one that I have seen is the one that says, I think it's in the New Bible Knowledge Commentary from Dallas. because it has a good word there, if I can find it. It says this: apart from you, Lord, I have no good. Now, does your modern translation have that? Irene says, okay, good, good. Well, if you go to the NIV, you'll find something different. If you go to some translations, you'll find something foreign. And some other commentators don't say anything near this. But the idea, I think, is that what David is saying is that there's nothing in me that can add to you. There's nothing that I can do in this situation that will help me. I'm saved by grace. I'm going to live by grace. I'm delivered by grace. There's nothing in me. He says, apart, and I have a bunch of other translations of this phrase, and I just left them out because I don't think they're legitimate. Apart from you, Lord, I have no good. David understands grace. That's what that means. He understands that there's nothing good within us. The salvation hymn, you know, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. That should be ours, not only for salvation, but also for deliverance and grace in the Christian life. Paul said to the Galatians, you know, as you have begun in the Spirit, you should continue in the Spirit. So we're saved by grace, and we're also sanctified by grace. We're delivered by grace. Grace is where it is. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a book entitled Grace. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Somebody else wrote a book entitled Grace is Not a Blue-Eyed Blonde. And that's a good one too. But grace is something that we have to learn. And this psalm indicates that David knew what it was all about. He knew the grace of God. And he had been delivered time and again through the grace of God. See, he takes pleasure in those who fear God. This is the believer. He takes pleasure in those who fear God. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. David says, the believers, people who know you, Lord, are the ones that I want to dedicate this psalm to. And they're the ones who are excellent in your sight and in my sight, and I love them. But to the saints, that is to believers, to those who are sanctified. By the way, sanctified doesn't mean sinless. Sanctified means set apart to God. So all of us are saints in that sense. We're set apart unto God. So David has a great love for the saints of God. So he says to the saints, to those who are in the earth. Now who is that? Who are the saints that are in the earth? Christians. You. Me. That's who this psalm is dedicated to. David says, I'm dedicating this psalm to the saints who are in the earth. David's no longer in the earth, but we are. And then he says, to the excellent ones. Now, some people say this is angels. And all. I think this is simply a Hebrew parallelism that the Psalms are full of, just saying the same thing in a different word, using a different word. So he says, to the saints, the excellent ones. That's his viewpoint of the saints, and that's God's viewpoint of the saints. In whom I delight. Now, look at that. Let me ask you a question. Do you delight in the saints of God? Is it your delight to be with the people of God? Or had you rather be somewhere else? Had you rather be with some people who are not saints? Are you more comfortable with the saints of God? Are you more comfortable with those who don't know the Lord? But you know, this is important because your love for the people of God is a mark of the genuineness of your salvation. If you don't love the saints of God, you better examine yourself. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that we are to love the brethren, that is one of the tests of genuine faith, genuine salvation. So that's important. David loves the saints. Someone said this, to live above with the saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's another story. The question is, do we love the saints? Regardless of all their faults and all their problems, do we love them? Didn't Jesus say something about that? By this you shall know that they are my disciples, if they have love for one another, right? exhibit love for one another. D, the believer shuns false teaching and idolatry. Look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied and hasten after other gods. Those who follow after other gods, believers who apostatize, who go after false teaching and false gods, their troubles or their discipline, their sorrows will be added. Is that what it says? Will be divided. Multiplied. Not added, not divided, not subtracted. Multiplied. That means it's going to get worse. I have friends who can't figure out why they can't do and be blessed and have a happy life and all of these things. And they're following after other gods. Money, pleasure, success, friends, health, popularity. Whatever it is they're following. And they will never... That's what we call the double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. James 1:8, right? The double-minded man. As long as you're double-minded, you'll never experience God's joy and His peace and His happiness. As long as you're scurrying around after other things and putting other things before Him and not making Him your priority in life, then you will never know true happiness and true contentment. So notice it says, their sorrows, who follow other gods, shall be multiplied. Another god is a reference to the things that we've mentioned, or an idol, false doctrine, so forth. Their drink offering of blood will I not offer. I'm not going to take part in their worship, very simply, is what that says. Everybody wants to go into the blood and all this, you know. Just simply says, I'm not going to take part in the worship of those who are idolaters and those who follow after other gods. Nor take up their names on my lips. Why? I don't guess I could even be a cult teacher or one of those people who go around teaching about all the cults, because David said, I'm not even going to mention their name. I don't know. Maybe there's something different there. Two, look at Roman numeral 2. Present blessings of the believer, verses 5 to 8. And we're moving right along here. Maybe through 4:10. 5 to 8. Probably not, because I have a lot of other stuff. You know, I always do that. Here's the verse. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my light, my lot. He says, in this crisis and in this danger, the Lord is all I need. That's what he's saying, basically. He's my portion. He's my cup. He's my inheritance. The NIV says this, you have assigned my portion, and I understand that that's probably a good translation of the Hebrew, and yet the old King James is much preferable to me. The Lord is my portion. Not he has assigned me a portion. He's going to give me something. But he is my portion. He's the one who's going to satisfy my needs. He's all I need. What was it the little boy said in his prayer? The Lord is my shepherd, he was quoting, and that's all I need. He didn't know exactly the quotation, but he said it well. Is it something like that? Do you remember? I can't remember exactly. Look at this again. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. The cup refers to his allotment in life, what God is giving him in life. You know, the Lord Jesus said, it is possible, let this part pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. The cup was a reference to his death. So the cup is a reference to life and death. And David says in this case, you, Lord, are my cup. You are my inheritance. And notice this last phrase, because I think it's really important this morning for us. Thou maintainest my lot. You have made me secure. Now in the New Testament we find that the believer is eternally secure. That is, he is saved forever and he can never be lost again. That's eternal security. Once you're saved, you're always saved and you can never be lost again. Isn't that good news? eternal security. Nothing you can do will ever change that. Because God, when He saved you, He knew you were going to be the stinker that you are. And He knew that everything about you, He's not up there sitting on the edge of His throne biting His fingernails to see what you're going to do next. Because He knows. And He knew it before He ever gave you eternal life, which is this. Let me give you some verses for that. Just about 100 of them here. eternal security, because I think this is probably one of the key doctrines that we need to know. I don't have anything there. Especially young believers.
There should be one over
here. Is there? You're right. Okay, let me put that.
I don't think it's focused on.
Okay. Where do we focus this thing? I haven't done this in a long time. This is old style stuff here. We'll write and then we'll see. I can't tell with my glasses. Let me give you some verses here. I like this one. Numbers 23:19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said it, and will he not do it? Has he not promised, and will he not bring it to pass? I don't say this to my friends up in Indian country, but he's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give it and take it back. He doesn't change his mind. And that's a good verse. He has given us salvation. He won't change his mind. Here is Hebrews. I better just write these down. 6:18. It's impossible for God to lie. Two immutable things, himself and his promise. John 10:28-29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and neither shall anyone be able to pluck them out of his hand. You know what that means? We have double security as believers. We're in the Lord's hands, we're in Christ's hands, and he's in the Father's hand. Now, if anything's stronger than that, you can lose your salvation. But of course, there isn't. So, John 6:37-40. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Not because of your sin, not because of your failure, not because of your thoughts, not because of your attitude, I will in no wise cast out. For no reason will I cast you out. Ephesians 1:13-14 and 4:30. Hebrews 13:8. I like this one. And he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I like the Amplified version. It says, and he has said, I will never, no never, no never, leave you or forsake you. I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. I like that. It gives an emphasis of the Greek there. Romans 8:34-39. Or actually 8:1. What does that say? Some of you know that one. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And 8:34-39 says, what? I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor life nor death nor any other creature. By the way, that includes man, that creature there. Some people say, yeah, but I can take myself out of God's hands. You want to bet? Not according to this, Paul is including everything in every sphere, heaven above, the depths of the earth, the bottom of the sea. There's nothing. If there was anything else to be said that one might think could take their salvation, he would have listed it. It's included there. Okay, here's another one. Hebrews 7:25. I forget what that is, but it's a good one. 1 Peter 1, 5 and 2:25. Jude 24. You know, Jude only has one chapter, so that's the 24th verse of that chapter. 2 Timothy 1:12. 1 John 1:18 through 22. Philippians 1:6. For I am persuaded that, or confident, that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, it says, the Lord Jesus has perfected forever those who are sanctified or set apart. How long has he perfected you for when he saved you? That's a long time. Forever. Romans, these are some I just put on lastly. 11:29. I like this. It's speaking to Israel, basically, and it says, the covenants or the gifts and the callings of God are never taken back. You connect that with Ephesians chapter 2. Whoops. I ran out of paper there. 8 and 9. That tells us salvation is a gift, right? God doesn't change his mind about his gifts. He is not a man that he should lie. So those are just a few verses on eternal security. And by the way, let me tell you this. Maybe you know all this. Maybe you still don't have assurance of your salvation. Maybe you know all that the Bible says about assurance of salvation. Somehow you just can't be sure of your salvation. Well, let me tell you what my take is on that. My take is that what you need to do is exercise faith. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. And so you know these things and you still don't have assurance or security, then you just need to believe God. And He's asked us to do that. He doesn't ask us to do what we cannot do. We can exercise faith as believers. Well, what is this now? Verse 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly heritage. What does this mean? The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Well, I think what the author is doing, he's speaking of surveying lines. In the ancient world, land was surveyed by a long line, a long rope, or a long string. This is exactly what the children of Israel did when they came to the promised land. God divided the land among the tribes. He gave all the tribes their allotment of land. It was measured out to them and given to them, all with the exception of what tribe? Levi. Yeah, Levi was the priestly tribe. And Levi's portion was the Lord himself. And I think from this psalm, David is seeing himself as a spiritual Levite. The Lord is my portion. He's the one. He's the only thing I need. And that's the way we should see ourselves as well. So he says, the Lord has given me this inheritance. He has doled it out to me. And he's speaking about the circumstances of his life. Well, he was running for his life. He was fleeing Saul. And he said, Lord, the circumstances of my life, the lines that you have laid out for me, they're in pleasant places. You know, the cave of Adullam and the caves in the wilderness and running for his life. He says, and you know what? The neat thing about this is if you've ever been in a tight spot, you know this is true. It doesn't matter where you are. If the Lord is your priority, then it's a beautiful place. It's a peaceful spot. I think of my wife. We lived in Hardin, and the fellow next door, Indian fellow, was... had been accused of murder. And they had a lot of drunken parties there on the weekends. And Sue said, If I know I'm in the center of God's will, there's no fear for me. If he is my priority, there's no fear for me. And even with this guy next door. Now, you might say, well, you didn't do very well in your responsibility as a husband to put your wife in that particular place, but the Lord arranged that, and it was just not a lot we could do, so we believe that that was his place. Well, here's what you can say when you're... Well, let's bring it down to earth. What is the difficulty that you're going through today? What is the fire that you're going through today? Or that you're facing tomorrow? Can you say with David, your lines have fallen to me in pleasant places? Because with you, I can do anything. I like these verses that we forget because we learned them early in our Christian life and then we forgot them. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nothing is impossible for him. There is nothing that is too big for him. And these are simple things and we forget. And so we don't exercise faith. And so God can't bless us as he'd like to bless us. This is talking about a particular doctrine. By the way,
I brought some books.
Are any of you readers? I don't know now in the computer age, or any of you readers, I don't know. Here are some books. Is Salvation Forever? Robert Gromacki. The two people who endorsed him are pretty heavy. Charles Ryrie and Homer Kent. Homer Kent is at Grace Theological Seminary. Here's the second one. Saved Without a Doubt, John MacArthur.
He recommends it.
And now, what do we have here? His lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. This word fallen speaks of a doctrine in Scripture that is really a forgotten doctrine in our day. And it's a doctrine of the providence of God. God's providence.
Let me write some more up here, maybe. I had a whole lot of stuff to write, but,
you know, I don't know if I can do this here, but we'll see. The doctrine of God's providence. I just wrote a couple of things down here that I want to give to you. What David is saying is that the providence of God have ordered his circumstances. And so in that providence, David is going to delight and he's going to rejoice. Here's the definition of providence. Maybe I'll put it up here. Providence. Providere is the Latin word for it. God's providence is his constant care. For, I have a misprint here. God's providence is his constant care, his constant care for, and absolute rule over all his creation. And I'll read it to you again here in a minute. For his own glory, and for the good of his people. Now, see if you can fill this in. God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. And it extends to every detail. I'm adding that. God's constant care and his rule. In fact, if this doctrine was not true, then Romans 8:28 would be impossible. Romans 8:28 says, for all things work together to good, for good to those who love God. Now, all things can't work together for good for us unless God's in control of all things. He's in control of every detail. He's in control of the most minute detail in life. And you, by the way, two books. The Doctrine of God's Providence. This is a novel. Anybody like to read novels? This guy is fantastic on some things. I must put that in there. Robert Belcher. Any of y'all ever heard this guy? A Journey into Providence. He has about 18 books, and it's always a journey into something. A journey into purity, church discipline. A journey into authority, elders. It's a novel. But embedded within the novel is the doctrine. That's amazing. I like these. I use them up in Montana. That's on the providence of God. Doctrine, A Journey into Providence. And this has just a little chapter. So if you like to read a little chapter on the providence of God, this is Louis Berghoff, Reformed theologian. The Reformed theologians seem to be the only ones who are really, who have really kept hold of this doctrine and continue to promote this doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. When I was telling Sue about this years ago, and I was preaching a sermon on it, and I was sharing some of my thoughts, she said, "Wow, that means I can find my keys." She lost her keys. Every detail. God has every detail in His care. Okay, let's go back to our notes here. Just remember the context. When is it that David is thinking about God's providential care? When is it that he is thinking about his security? It's when he is under pressure. So if you want to go through pressure smelling like a rose, remember these doctrines when you go through them. And the doctrine of God's providence is coupled with the doctrine of his sovereignty. These doctrines, with these doctrines and security, and another one we're fixing to hear, you can go through the darkest time. Okay. The rest of this verse. Your lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What do you think that David might have been speaking of tangibly there as he was going through this pressure? He was with a bunch of guys and he was running for his life. What can you think of tangibly that he might have had reference to? Maybe not really tangibly, but what could he have been referring to as pleasant in this circumstance? Anybody got an idea? I mean, I got some ideas, but I don't know if they're right. But
the water in Gedi?
Well, the water in Gedi, that was tangible, yeah. Beautiful place in Gedi. You been there, Martin? In Gedi? It's a spring, a waterfall in the desert, and a little pond, and beautiful clear water. Some intangibles, how about that he might have been referring to? As he was in really danger, and he was really going through hard times, what could he have been referring to that was so pleasant? Yeah, God gave. How about fellowship with God and fellowship with His men? See, they were believers too, you know. That's one of the things we can hold on to when we're going through difficult times. One of the greatest things that we can have is brothers and sisters who will encourage us and who will pray for us. Friends recently that have been in trouble, and I know I've been called to pray for them every night, every morning, during the day. And I know by their testimony that God has helped them. Not just through my prayers, but through the prayers of the saints. That's been a wonderful way. Well, we better hasten on here. B, inheritance. These are blessings of the believer during this particular time. A satisfied heart. His heart is satisfied with the Lord, who is his inheritance, his portion. And B is verse 6. Yes, I have a goodly heritage, a beautiful possession. Again, spiritual things, material things, Both, I think, are implied here. C, counsel and instruction. He is saying that in this time of difficulty, he's got someone to go to, something to go to. What do you suppose he is referring to? I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins instruct me in the night season. Well, two things, I think. He has the law of God. He has the word of God to give him instruction, to give him counsel. See, that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. You know, how many of us want someone there who can tell us what God wants us to do? You know, when we get in trouble or whatever it is, what is better than that? I mean, I used to go to my father-in-law, who was a godly elder in his church in Kansas City, and I'd get in the bind and I'd call him long distance. Had a big phone bill. What's better than human counsel? The counsel of the Word of God. How can you get the counsel of the Word of God if you don't have anyone to counsel you? How do you get it? Come on, it's not osmosis. The Word of God, the Bible, you've got to live in it. I think Jesus lived in it in his humanity. On the cross, he quoted Psalm 22. He was always quoting from Deuteronomy. He lived in the Word of God, and he received counsel and instruction, discipline from the Word of God. This word reins is kidneys in the Hebrew. Do you see that? It's heart in your version, I know, right? It's heart. It's a reference to our thinking capacity. And here, it's a reference to our deepest emotions. It's a reference to our conscience, I think. My reins, my conscience. God instructs us through a sanctified conscience, through a conscience that is taught by God from His Word again. All right, D. Here we have verse 8. I have set the Lord... Oh, I love this verse. I've set the Lord always before me. This is when you ought to memorize. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be moved. Now here's another doctrine. Occupation with Christ. Have we talked about that doctrine before? I think I gave you a list of principles on occupation with Christ. How are we occupied with Christ? How can we be occupied with Christ? How can He become our focus, our priority? The answer, again, is redundant. What is it? The Word of God in prayer. Yeah. Just sink yourself into the Word of God. Meditate on His Word. Pray. Those are ways that we become occupied with Him. Notice it says, because He is at my right hand. What does that mean? Their thrones and we're sitting at the right hand of God? No. It means He's available. He's at call. He's at our right hand. Right hand, by the way, in Scripture means what? Place of what? Strength. Power. He is there. He's there to empower me and to strengthen me. Notice that last phrase of verse 8. That I shall not be moved. That means fall apart under pressure. That means panic. That means to be hysterical, to go bonkers, just to go when something stressful or pressure comes. Did that ever happen in your family? When pressure comes, what do you do according to the Word of God? Well, here's what you do. You scream and yell and holler, and that always solves it. No. But if you focus on the Lord. And by the way, I've been working on a message. I'm supposed to do a conference up in Montana on the double-minded man. And also on Romans 6. And I thought of this title. Have you counted yourself dead today? Put any of that together. Romans 6 says we died with Christ. reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive to God. Have you reckoned yourself dead today? That is, has sin, that is when you've been tempted to scream at someone, when that came, have you said, I'm dead to that? This is another sermon, y'all. Two young ladies became Christians and they were party girls. They were always going out. And the first thing they learned was Romans 6. And not too much later, some guys asked them to go to a wild party with them. And they sent them a note, said, sorry, we died last week. They became Christians. They died to sin. They died to that kind of life and became alive to God. And some of us, unfortunately, are still alive to our old sinful natures, and we respond to them better than we respond to God. And it's failure, yes, but with a great possibility of victory, because God planned for us to have victory over sin, dominion over sin. And it's through understanding Romans 6 and 7, primarily, that that comes. So I would encourage you and exhort you to meditate on those two chapters, as well as Galatians. Where is that verse? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Where is that? Galatians 3. Somewhere over there. So that's a needed principle. And I don't know how we got there. Occupation with Him. Roman numeral 3, the prospect of the believer. The prospect of the believer. Verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad. Now remember, he's running. He's in danger for his life. He's frightened, and yet he says, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now these verses are used in the New Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. But David says, I have perfect inner peace. That's the word glad. Look at this. My heart is glad. That's a reference to inner peace, inner happiness, rejoicing in time of the greatest pressure in your life. That's what David had. Why do you have that? Because of his focus on the Lord. Therefore, my heart is again a reference to our mind, our mental processes, is glad, has peace, and my glory rejoiceth. What does yours have there in that verse 9? My glory rejoiceth. My tongue, okay, yeah. Some see this as a reference to his tongue giving testimony to the inner happiness that he has. Others see it as a reference to the resurrection body that he will receive and that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, received. My glory rejoiceth, jumps for joy. My flesh, my human body, shall rest in hope in anticipation of deliverance for David and resurrection for the Lord Jesus. B, the path of life is made known to us. This is the way of the Christian life. Verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. By the way, I brought these books here. If any of you are readers, or if any of you, you know, would like to look further, you're welcome to take these. And then when you're through, of course, give them back to me. I have books floating around the universe right now, but I'd like to get them back sometime. Here it is. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now this word hell is a reference to Hades. It's Sheol in the Hebrew here. It means the grave, the place of the dead. You know, when Paul or Peter were preaching, they said, this couldn't have been referring to David. And he must have pointed there from Jerusalem to David's sepulcher. David's sepulcher is with us today, and his bones are still there. It must have been referring to his greater son, the Lord Jesus. For thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, then. neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter says, David corrupted. That is, his body decayed. His bones are there. Could have been primarily then to David. It is more far-reaching. It refers to the Messiah. Thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades or my person in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer or permit thine Holy One, again a reference to the Lord, to see corruption or to experience decay. And this, of course, was fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. 3 days his soul was in Hades and his body was in the grave. Remember we went through all that? Well, I'm getting some use out of this thing today, Dennis. That's right. So, here's the Lord Jesus. At death, y'all never did him say anything to me on this thing, and it's not even focused to my eyes. Man, y'all, my spot eye's blind here. But I can see better than that. Blurry. Could y'all read any of that stuff I wrote at all? Oh, good. Okay. So, before the cross, when a person died, his body went to the grave, and his soul, if he's an unbeliever, went to torments. For the believer, his body went to the grave, and his soul went to paradise, which was located in the earth at that time. After the cross, Jesus took captivity captive, and he removed paradise to the third heaven, the presence of God. Now when a believer dies after the cross, this is before the cross, after the cross, when a believer dies, his body goes to the grave, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? Immediate presence with the Lord when you die. That's the good thing about dying. For the unbeliever, his body goes to the grave, Sheol in the Old Testament, and his soul goes to torments to be resurrected and judged at the last day, the great white throne. So this is just a kind of a diagram to help you begin to understand. And of course, when you get away on up there like Martin is in seminary, all these things become debated and they all become spurious and they all become questionable. And you know, but for us simple people, it's easy just to hold it and go on and see it the way it is. I like that. But here we go. We're through. Let me give you the references to the New Testament on Psalm 16. Just to Acts 2, verses 22 to 31, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he refers and quotes this passage as being fulfilled in Christ. And Acts 13, verses 34 to 37, where Paul quotes these verses. Now finally, see joy in God's presence, verse 11b, the last part of the last verse. Now you can take a breath. You can relax. Last part of the last verse. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jeff Miller's favorite verse. It's a good verse. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's talking about heaven. Thou wilt show me, make me to know the path of life and time. And in thy presence, this word presence is face. In thy face is fullness of joy. Do you have that in your translation? No. You don't have that. See, I gave you something you didn't have. In thy presence, in thy face is fullness of joy, abundance of peace and happiness. At thy right hand in heaven there are pleasures forevermore. So that's Psalm 16. And that's just, we got through. All right. We got through early. Any questions, additions, subtractions, divisions, multiplications? Yeah, Ron.
When the American Navy first encountered Europeans, especially the Carlisle Street and so forth, they had armor. And when they saw him take the armor off, they called him double men.
Double men. Better than a double mind, but yeah, double men. The Native Americans on the plains called blacks who came there with the cavalry black white men. Yeah. Okay. Martin, glad to have you with us, brother, today. Would you say our prayer and dismissal for us? Amen.